Great leaders here at this church, and to know them and to get into their lives and in their lives get into mine and to proclaim the gospel together. It's been a great joy. So thank you, David, for having me and more than that, just co-laboring together. If you are here this morning seeking after Christ, I'm so glad you have come. I hope you get to meet someone here and shake their hand. But most of all, I pray that you would hear the gospel of Jesus and God would do a work in your heart and in your life. We saw a great video about Martin Luther. I had the privilege of going to Germany just a few weeks ago and traveling through four different cities where he was born, baptized in a church, where he grew up, and where he nailed those 95 theses to the door there in Wittenberg, Germany. It was an honor and privilege. And I love to look back on the past of how faithful sisters and brothers in Christ have stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaimed it. And so I encourage you, if you had not had a chance, to look back and remember the 500th year of many reformers. I encourage you to do that. As David said, we're going to look at a very, very difficult topic this morning from God's Word. It's a sensitive topic. It's a difficult topic. But it's a very important one that most of us have some kind of connection with. And that has to do with divorce, marriage, remarriage. It's sensitive. But even centuries ago, it was sensitive. But the Word of God talks about it, and we need to preach about it because it's clear what Jesus says about it. For the Word of God is infallible, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, and it's the inspired Word of God. And we need to read it, teach it to one another, and proclaim it in the name of Jesus. So if you would do me a favor, I'm going to read these two verses again. If you are able, would you please stand with me in honor of God's Word as I read these two verses again out of Matthew chapter 5. Please stand with me if you are able. You can look in your Bibles. I encourage you to do that. You can look on the screens or you can scroll on an electric device. It's very interesting that they wrote thousands of years on scrolls and now we're using that word to scroll even today. So here's the Word of the Lord. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, would you remove me from this place? That Jesus Christ may be exalted. And we pray it in his powerful and matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. Because this topic is so sensitive, we're going to spend about half the time this morning exegeting these two verses. About half the time looking at the phrases, looking at different words. And then we're going to spend the other half talking about just the clarity on what is divorce, what is marriage, the consequences of divorce. And then we'll come back and look at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I told David yesterday, I've preached many times, and I've used slides before. Probably the maximum I've ever used is 6 on any sermon. And this morning there are 18. So The reason why I did that is you will see it's the sensitivity and the clarification I want you to be able to hear and to be able to read on your own. And so let's start by looking at verse 31 and the beginning of verse 32. Point number one is this, is that the religious view of the day, they were incorrect. So Jesus is coming in to correct them. So there's this contrast going on. And so first we see here in verse 31 that Jesus was clarifying the context. What did he just say? Well, he said this, that we're all adulterers in the verses right before that. We all have lustful hearts. We're all adulterers. So we have to think about, well, then, what is true adultery? What is grounds for divorce? So right after he teaches about that in the verses before this, he clarifies. He's come to clarify what the context is of what is true grounds or ground for divorce. And this is what he says in verses 31 and 32. So that's the first point here, is that he's clarifying the context. The second part of verse 31 is Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders of their incorrect view. See, the first part of the verse says, it was also said. He's referring to these old leaders, religious leaders, of their incorrect view. He's not disagreeing with the Old Testament of what it said in the famous passage in Deuteronomy 24, where it talks about this certificate of divorce. He's not disagreeing with that. He's contrasting what the religious views of the day was from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. You can actually see that when he says, it was also said, but the beginning of verse 32 says, but I say to you. See, Hillel was a Jewish leader right before Jesus' time, born just a few dozen years before that. And it was the liberal view of the religious leaders. And the religious leaders of that day that Jesus was referring to had this liberal view. Most of them did. And they actually believed in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, that it talks about the indecency. And they interpreted that to mean that Moses meant then any obnoxious thing that got in your way as a husband, that you could give a certificate of divorce to your wife, anything that was obnoxious. So here's the ways that people would be divorcing their wives over hundreds of years. One of them was, if the wife cooked badly, boom, certificate of divorce. Very interesting. If the wife talked poorly about her in-laws, bam, certificate of divorce. If he just didn't even like her anymore, give her a certificate of divorce. You know, I thought about this and those things. If that were true, my wife would probably have grounds for divorce on a weekly basis for me. Probably of my cooking or talking about her parents or whatever it may be. So the time of the day that Jesus is battling these religious views that, wow, you can just give certificate of divorce, meaning that they interpreted Moses' law back then as you could do that with a certificate of divorce. But in the Hebrew word actually means in Deuteronomy, it means to be naked or shameful or unclean. So they had an incorrect understanding of the true meaning. And Jesus was bringing this out. We'll talk in a moment about Matthew 19. But in Matthew 19, we actually see that they believe in all these causes. Because in verse 3 of Matthew 19 that we'll look at in a moment, it actually says, the religious leaders came to Jesus and they said this, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So they had this view, and Jesus is trying to destroy this incorrect biblical view. See, if you read Deuteronomy 24 correctly, it highly discourages divorce. Their certificate was given to protect the women. To protect the women. See, therefore, God, knowing the sinful hearts of the people, he allowed for a certificate of divorce, not just for anything. That's not what it meant in Deuteronomy. The divorce certificate protected the woman and freed the woman, because God knew that men would just use it in a very, very wrong, in a very unloving way. So God was protecting the image and the self-worth of the women in their community. In these two verses here in Matthew 5, Jesus is clarifying that the only case, the only ground for divorce is adultery. And then third here, we look at this first verse. 31, Jesus was defining the real meaning of marriage. See, Jesus was telling them that a piece of paper couldn't destroy a marriage. Just a certificate, just a piece of paper. Marriage is much more intimate. It's much more powerful. It's mystical in its union. And it's not just about a piece of paper. Where one man and one woman become one flesh. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So now let's jump to verse 32. Let's look at verse 32 together. And I'm going to go by each of the phrases here. Let's begin with the first one where it says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality." See, Jesus is saying in this first phrase here that sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, it actually is the different word that's used in the verses right before that we just read in verses 27 through 30. They use a different word in the Greek. The why this word is used right here is because porneia meant any sexual unlawful intercourse. Because it was happening in all kinds of ways. And that was obviously the grounds for either husband or wife to have a divorce. So Jesus is saying that this porneia, this sexual unlawful intercourse, is the violation of the marriage contract. This covenant. People actually were potentially having sexual intercourse with other humans, and as we know throughout history, even animals. So Jesus is clarifying what causes or what ground is for divorce. Jesus is going back here to the original intent of the law. The original intent that he finds in Genesis chapter 2 that we'll talk about in a moment, or Exodus 20, or Deuteronomy 5, those two passages of the Ten Commandments, and also in Malachi chapter 2 that we'll also talk about in a moment. Jesus is making it clear that you cannot divorce your spouse for any reason whatsoever. In the middle of verse 32, we have something that's very interesting. It says, makes her commit adultery. In other words, if he just divorces her, it makes her commit adultery. If you read that, it can become very difficult, or you can misunderstand what Jesus is trying to say if you read out of context. At face value, it seems the innocent woman automatically commits adultery when her husband divorces her for any reason except for sexual morality. But this is not what Jesus is saying. See, the Greek uses the passive voice of that verb makes, meaning that she is exposed to adultery. She's exposed. In other words, she suffers because of this unbiblical divorce. The very act of divorcing a wife caused the woman to be branded in her community as an adulteress, whether she did anything guilty or not. So this is not a dogmatic statement referring to remarriage as being adultery. That's not what Jesus is saying. Actually, Jesus is doing what God did through Moses. He's confirming that in the writing of Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is giving loving protection. Jesus is protecting the value, the identity of the women in that culture that could be abused because they had no control. Their husband would just throw them out for any reason. Jesus is loving them and protecting them and honoring them as women. And in this last phrase in verse 32, it says this, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." When Jesus says right there at that beginning of that phrase, "and marries another," he implies that the second marriage is in fact a true marriage. Jesus didn't say this. He didn't say, "and lives outside of marriage with another." But he says, "marries another." Jesus says, he's saying that remarriage is okay But it's not okay to marry a person who has committed adultery in their previous marriage. The reason is the first marriage ended with adultery in that person. Therefore, that person should not start a second marriage with that same adulterous action and heart. Let's think about this for a second. That ruffles the feathers a little bit when we think about remarriage. When we think about what's happening in our own lives, with our own sin, our own family members, and so on. So, what should be done if someone has been divorced for unbiblical reasons and have been remarried? Or what happens if a person does commit adultery, gets a divorce, and remarries when they shouldn't? Let's think about this remarriage for a second. See, once a second marriage has occurred, it would actually be further sin to break it up. So if you're in that circumstances, I encourage you this morning, don't. What I encourage you to do is I encourage you to repent. Because see, the second marriage should not be thought of as continually living in adultery. No, that's not what the gospel is about. For the man and woman are married to each other in their new marriage, not to anyone else. So the husband and wife, in this case, should ask God for forgiveness for their previous sin. And then ask them, God, to bless their current marriage and strive to remain in that marriage as God's called it for a lifetime. So repent. But trust that you've been washed in the water, washed by the blood of Jesus, and been forgiven. So if we look at these two passages, I love what William Hendrickson says. William Hendrickson, in this New Testament commentary series, he sums it up well in this great phrase. He says this: Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond ordained by God. Wow. Jesus does all this in those two verses. Jesus is amazing. He's dealing with all the issues around him. He's dealing with the sin around him. And at the same time, he's loving and protecting the blameless and giving us a right view of what marriage and a biblical ground of divorce should be. Jesus is clearly, through his word, through the teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, telling us what the truth is. Now, I have to continue to go on to other thoughts when we talk about this very sensitive and interesting topic in Scripture. And so I'm going to jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can see it on the screens. Because there is a second ground that the Apostle Paul brings up about divorce. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:15. It says this: But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. See, the Apostle Paul is bringing in the second ground for divorce. He's saying, if you are living and married with an unbelieving spouse, and that unbelieving spouse abandons you, you have grounds for divorce as the believing spouse. See, Paul is clarifying that. Paul also says in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, if your spouse is an unbeliever, it says, remain married, stay faithful, point him to Christ. Your kids are actually holy because you are holy. But the Apostle Paul gives us this second ground for divorce. I'm going to talk a little bit more about grounds and other thoughts about biblical grounds here in a moment. But I'd like to quickly move to point number three, because we have to look at what is biblical marriage? What does the Bible tell us about biblical marriage? We have to discuss that when we think about divorce. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. When God says this through Moses, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have one woman, we have one man, and we have one flesh, that they come together as one. Malachi chapter 2, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." See, marriage is a covenant promise. It's primarily about the covenant promise, and it's not primarily about love. If our culture understood that today across the world, we would have a lot more people staying together. See, sometimes my wife and I will argue. I'll go to bed and let my anger in Ephesians, which I should not do, I should repent. But I'll go to bed and I'll wake up and I'll still have some of that anger toward her. And at that moment, I don't feel love for her at that moment, that very moment. But I shouldn't be swayed by my feelings at that moment. I should be reminded that I made a covenant promise to her, a vow to her. See, earlier we talked about Matthew 19. And I'm just going to quickly go through this Matthew 19 because it's very interesting. Jesus talks about divorce in Matthew 5 here, but he brings it back up when the Pharisees come and ask him again about, can there be divorce for any cause? So we see that in verse 3. You know, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh?" See, what Jesus is doing right here is he's taking the foundation of marriage and placing it back into Genesis, where it all started. Back into Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's talking about that it's all about one man and one woman becoming one flesh until death. See, it's a marriage covenant, a relationship between one man and one woman that only God can break, because it's this mystical union of that one flesh, of them coming together. Marriage, again, is not primarily about being in love, even though that's incredible and wonderful and a beautiful bonus, but it's about a covenant promise I made to my spouse. See, only God can break that covenant, meaning when he gives those two grounds, because there's this mystical union that happens when we come together as a married couple and make vows to one another. Marriage is intended for life. This is why God hates divorce in Malachi chapter 2. You can see in the rest of that verse, or that passage, excuse me, in Matthew 19, it says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That's why the grounds are there. That only God can separate those based upon those two. "Then said to him, why then did Moses command one to give her certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of your hardness of your heart allowed you to divorce your wives. Moses allowed that, but from the beginning it was not so." Meaning, he's saying this is the original intent. It wasn't for any reason. "And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He's again establishing the true foundation of what marriage is. And now I'd like to switch over to this point number 4, and that's just the clarity and consequences as we look at this difficult passage. And the first thing I'd like to say is, when I meet with couples or hear about couples as a teaching elder at our church, or I'm part of a shepherding kind of commission or committee to go help a couple that's struggling in their marriage, the number one way I hear of today is this first thing I'd like to talk about, and that is emotional abuse. One of the spouses will come in and says, my spouse is emotionally abusing me. They're saying things, they're doing things that hurts me emotionally. That's not biblical grounds for divorce. If that were the case, I think my wife could stand before you guys right now and say, probably my husband has emotionally abused me, meaning he's withdrawn from me at times. He's given me the cold shoulder. He's been hard with his words. He's been not understanding and cherishing me and honoring me and respecting me. Well, of course, you would have grounds almost weekly, probably daily, in my sinful heart. But that's not a ground for divorce. We have to think about also the second topic. Death, I have to mention this, death obviously breaks the marriage vow, the one flesh, and frees the widow or widower to remarry if they choose to do so. We clearly see that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I have to mention this other one, and that's physical abuse. Sad to say that that happens in marriage. Usually happens with the husband physically abusing the wife, but literally there's a pastor or a church where the wife physically abused the husband, and the husband knew if he would raise a finger toward her, you know, things bad would happen, probably with the police, with the law, or what it would be, but she would hit him and kick him and beat him with things. If that's happening, of people you know or in your own marriage, whether to you or you're doing that, seek counsel. Get help. Maybe separation for a time might be best. But don't sit there and just take the physical abuse. Get counsel. Seek the church's help and even get help from the law. And now I'd like to spend a moment talking about the consequences of divorce. The pain, the separation, the struggle. Well, let me tell you something about a story I know, and that is about myself. See, I had one sibling, a sister. My father was a very godly man. Actually, he was one of the top, I would say, 10 leaders in probably the largest denomination in all the United States. He was well known. Before he passed away 10 years ago, he wrote around, I believe the exact number is 40 books. He spoke at 50, 60 nations across the world. Actually did some stuff with Billy Graham and so on. Well, my mother was born on Christmas Eve. I was born on Christmas Day. My mother said she never wanted a baby around Christmas. She did not get one around Christmas. She got one on Christmas. My sister was born in July, so we'd have, you know, kind of a double birthday sometimes going on there. But I noticed on my 16th birthday that we didn't do anything as a family on Christmas Day. It was very odd. I didn't quite figure it out. I think I was watching some sports on TV. But we didn't have a time to open presents. Or I remember my mom coming in and kind of giving me a present for me. Just said, happy birthday. But it was really odd. So, toward the night of Christmas night, my dad would travel some. He came and asked me, he said, would you take me to the airport tomorrow? And I said, great. So he took me I drove him to the airport. He said, why don't you park this time? I said, okay. So I parked and walked in. He checked his bags in. And he says, well, I have to go through security now. So he took out the keys in his pocket. He took off the house keys, the car keys, handed them to me and says, I'll miss you, and walks off. I'm standing there going, what? What are you doing? What? I had no idea. Went home, talked to my mother, and I guess they had talked about something, but he at that time was the world religions and world missions head of a seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. And so this high status. And what happened, as I found out later, is he was having an adulterous relationship with his secretary there at the seminary campus. and he was leaving our family to go run off with her. I was one 16 messed up boy. Because see, God was here and my dad was right under God because he preached about God. He loved God. He served God. And when I thought about God, I thought about my dad and that trust and that love and that respect. And then when my dad left and blew all that up, my view of God was blown up. I didn't understand God. I actually had an experience when I was 9 of walking aisles, saying a prayer and being baptized. But I guarantee you, when I look back on that, between 9 and 16, I was truly not a believer. I was going through the motions. I was involved in the youth group. But no, I was not a true believer. Because when 16 came along, I said, I don't even know what repentance and faith is. And so my view of God was blown away, and I could not trust anybody. Because if the person I trusted the most would hurt me, and they were the closest to God, if you were close to God, if you loved me, then I knew you were out to hurt me. So I'd give you the stiff arm, and I'd be scared to trust in relationships. And I really struggle with that. But in the age of 20, God came in and gripped my heart and changed my life. During that time, my sister left whatever faith she had, and she, which was not true also, and today she's a Buddhist. Lives in the U.S. My mother left that denomination and joined one that really doesn't preach the gospel, doesn't preach the word of God. She worked at a church for 17 years. And only one of her 5 pastors actually used the word of God to preach out of. They just told stories. My sister would look and say, there's my dad who left and living there. I don't know what Christianity is. Here's my brother who came to Christ and is fired up about the Lord. Here's my mother who doesn't believe in the Bible whatsoever, but she works at a Christian church. And she believes everybody's going to heaven. I don't care if you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu, or whoever you are, just go to heaven. I struggled with life. After I became a believer and God just poured out His grace upon me, about 2.5 years later, this person asked me, have you forgiven your father? And I said, you know what? I think I have in my heart. But I went to bed that night and the Holy Spirit did something in my heart. Because, see, I had talked to him over those 6+ years until this night twice. My dad never called me, never wanted to see me, except for 2 times in 6.5 years. Again, I was one messed up boy, young man. But that night, the Lord spoke to my heart, and I woke up the next day, and I said, Dad, called him, and I said, I want to talk to you. And he goes, well, talk. And I said, I want to talk face to face. I want you to fly and see me tomorrow, and I want to spend 3 days together. And he said, yes. Kind of blew me away. So I picked him up at the airport the next day, and I had been a Christian again for about 2.5 years, and God was working on my heart. And I did this that was very, very interesting, and the Lord pressed on my heart to do this. We were near a beach area. We went out to eat, and I shared my testimony for about 3 hours with him, what God had been doing in my life. And then we went out on the beach. It was dark, and we're the only ones out there. And I said, Dad, the real reason why I brought you here is I want to tell you 2 things. The first thing I want to tell you is what you did was sin. You sinned against God and His Word. You sinned against my mother, me, sister, friends, seminary. You sinned against God and the body of Christ. But the second reason why I brought you here is the main reason. Is I want to tell you that I'm a bigger sinner than you are. I love you and I forgive you. And he wept and he wept and he wept. And he repented of the first time in his life. For 6.5 years before that. I still struggle today. How do I struggle today? Because my wife is closest to me, right? So if she's closest to God and closest to me, what is she going to do? She's out to hurt me, right? That's a lie from Satan, but I still struggle with that. I still wrestle with that because of the pain and the wounds that God's continuing to heal. But by His grace and mercy, I can stand firm on Jesus, that God is my hope. Jesus is my salvation, not her. Oh, I love her to death. And I love our intimacy and our marriage that we have. But the true marriage I have is through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're seeking a divorce, Your marriage is struggling. You don't think it'll work. What if Jesus came here right now and walked down this aisle, stood and took this microphone and says, "I can save your marriage"? Would you believe him? Would you try to keep your marriage saved? But guess what? Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, has the power to save your marriage, no matter what. A friend of mine at our church I used to work at, they had a horrible divorce. Went through an unbiblical divorce. God broke both their hearts. They came back and remarried one another. And today, they're the people that help out with couples that are struggling, and they tell about their horrible story. God can redeem anything. Amen? God can redeem anything. That's the power of the gospel. Jesus is working in our hearts, and that's the last point I'd like to say, is it's the gospel. And when we look at the gospel, it's amazing. We look at the church, us, true believers. The true church of Jesus Christ is Christ's bride. See, the Bible uses lots of imagery to show us realities that are hard to grasp. And so the Bible talks about us being sons and daughters, that it's like a marriage that we have with Jesus, just like the intimacy we have with our own spouse. The Bible describes this union, this oneness that cannot be broken because of the finished work of Jesus. Christ is our bridegroom. The church, the true believers, we are his bride. See, in Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." 1 Corinthians 6, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Ephesians 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When Christ returns, as David prayed earlier, as Christ returns, what are we going to have? We're going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Revelation 19 says this. It says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is even about a marriage. It's about his perfect life, his sinless life, all the temptation that he has. Just like us, he said no to sin. And he remained faithful to go to the cross and shed his blood. And then rise from the grave that we might have life. That death and disease would be conquered. That we'd be with him forever. And now he ascended and he sits at the right hand of God the Almighty, interceding, mediating for us. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ done. And it talks about that we are one with him. We have his perfect righteousness. We are clothed with his perfect record, his perfect righteousness. That is the gospel. We are one. John 17 is the best prayer when Jesus prays, "Heavenly Father, just like you and I are one, our children, our brothers and sisters, the believers in Christ, just like you and I are one, they are one with us." That mystical union that could never be broken because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this last thing I would like to say is probably one of the most amazing passages to me in all of Scripture. Every time I read it, I get emotionally stirred up. Because when we think about the returning, oh, Jesus, come today, by the way. Come today. Wouldn't that be great? It says, Jesus is going to come and we're going to have this big marriage feast. And look what Luke chapter 12 says about this marriage feast. And I'll end with this. It talks about the great marriage supper with the Lamb. And it says this. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may be open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table. And he will come and serve them. Jesus has done an incredible work on our behalf. It's all by faith and grace alone in him alone. Faith alone in him alone. He's done so much for us. I'm thinking when he comes back, you know what's going to happen? I want to bow before him. I want to serve him. I want to worship him. I want to do all this. And we're going to have this great marriage supper. And he's going to come. And he's going to serve us. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. He's redeeming you. He's changing you to become like him. That's what the work of the Spirit's doing. That's the good news of the gospel. Run to him. In your marriage, stay faithful. God is powerful to help you through and redeem any situation. He is our great Redeemer. He is our great Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we trust and run to you, for you are a great hope. You are a great Redeemer. And oh, we long for you to return. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's respond to the word and think of the Jesus whom...